Seated. Turn again this morning to the letter of 1 Peter. I'll read chapter 2, verse 18, through the end of the chapter this morning. This is God's holy, infallible word, so give careful attention as it's read this morning. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are treated harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As Peter reminded and wrote in chapter 1, Christians are born to a living hope. We look forward to an imperishable inheritance. Undefiled, as he said, that is, we look forward to a time of the end of all sin and pain and suffering of every kind. And so it's an important question, how do we understand the pain and suffering, and especially injustice, that we see and experience now in this life? There are many approaches to suffering. Stoics taught and teach their followers to simply train themselves, basically to dispassionately just bear it. Muslims have a sort of fatalistic view of suffering. Christian science teaches that pain and suffering are not real, just imagined. Health and wealth teachers that you can teach that you can increasingly escape illness and pain and poverty and so on, proportional to your faith if you just believe more and more. But the incredibly different perspective of true biblical religion is that suffering is a calling. It's in fact a calling. Peter's in this passage addressing slaves. We'll make some application more broadly here, but in verse 21 he says, "For you have been called for this purpose." Called to what? Called, verse 18, to obeying abusive masters. Verse 19, bearing up under sorrow, suffering unjustly. Verse 20, patiently enduring and doing what's right still. Chapter 1, Peter had written that trials are a necessary proof of our faith. They're a trial by fire, and they result in praise to God. Only true Christianity understands suffering as a calling to follow our God in suffering, our God who suffered for us, ahead of us. Not merely using a God as a tool to escape suffering, but following him in it. This is what Peter says, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So we consider this call to suffering this morning in the context of the general call of verse 12. Again, just a reminder from a few weeks ago, where Peter says, sorry everybody online for that loud noise probably. Peter says in verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, glorify God in the day of visitation." So Peter's general concern here is our behavior before a watching world. People in the world who are unbelieving, seeing how we interact in different relationships. And so he goes first into the relationship to the government. Right, submit to government willingly, obey those who are over you. And now he turns to the relation between servants or slaves and their masters, and then he'll move to the relationship between spouses as well. There's a social narrowing in his examples here. There's government, and then servants or slaves, their masters, and then within the family itself, relationships as well. So let's consider this call to suffering after the example and because of the salvation of Jesus this morning. I want to discuss first, more generally, the topic of slavery in the Bible. The term that's translated here in the NAS, servants, if you have a different translation, it may say slaves. It's probably best, to our minds, to use the word slaves. These were not simply freely contracted employees that Peter's talking about here, as we would understand that, but bond servants, in a way. Paul and Peter address slaves, bond servants, repeatedly in the New Testament. So just one example, Paul writes similarly in Ephesians 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. And so I want to address this topic of slavery in the Bible briefly first, because many accusations have been laid against the Bible, against Christianity, relative to slavery, because of the issue of slavery. Okay, so people say, well, look, the Bible condones slavery, or they argue that the Bible sides with slave owners, because Peter and Paul more often address the slaves and not the owners. Slavery is one of the main reasons that some people dismiss the Bible as unjust, reflecting, you know, that it reflects some ancient way of doing something that all of us enlightened Westerners, you know, understand now to be wrong. Well, in American history, during our period of legal institutionalized slavery, many professing Christians also used the Bible to defend that practice, sadly as well. They said, look, you know, believers in the Bible had slaves, and slavery seems to be an assumed institution, and slaves are commanded to submit to their masters and so on. And, you know, yes, some slave masters treat their slaves badly, and that's wrong, but Christian masters can treat their slaves kindly and care for them as members of the household and love them with Christian love and so on, and so redeem this institution. There were godly, you know, otherwise godly Orthodox theologians even who made that argument in our own history. So how do we respond to those defenses or those accusations against the Bible? Well, to answer that, we need to understand some important distinctions. First of all, when we as Americans think of slavery, we think of our own past. We think of American chattel slavery, as it's often called. That is, that word means possessions, property, treating slaves as property, like any other property that you have. Slaves in American slavery were permanent property. It began with them being kidnapped in Africa and then handled like any other property thereafter. Families could be split up, sold just like a shipment of cargo could be sold to different buyers. It was also largely race-based, right? American slavery was based on the idea of an inferior race, right, that was enslaved. And then, of course, there's the horrible abuse of slaves by masters in many, many ways. First century slavery, reflected in what Peter is talking about here, there were certainly abuses in it as well, but it was different in some key ways. It was a massive social institution. In one sense, the slavery in our country was a significant social institution as well, but comparatively, it was small. In the city of Rome, for a while, it's estimated that one-third of all the residents of Rome were bondservants of some kind, and that a quarter of all the people in the Roman Empire were bondservants, were slaves of some kind. Slavery was, there certainly were cases that were more parallel to permanent chattel slavery, but in the main, the institution was more like, and certainly not exactly like or parallel, but more like, more in the direction of what we would understand as employment. So it was contractual. And consider that in the context where in ancient Roman empire, extreme poverty, what would be extreme poverty to us, was the norm. And so many people entered into a slave relationship willingly as a means of survival. Their labor was essentially owned in exchange for the essentials of life, much like what we would call in more recent Western history indentured servitude, right? Based on a contract. Labor of the servant is essentially owned by the master in exchange for basic necessities, security, or the example of quite a few people who entered into that contract in exchange for passage to the New World, right, to the Americas. Many people came as indentured servants before race-based slavery. Slavery in the ancient world was also not often race-based, based on the idea of an inferior and despised race. And the release of slaves would have been more common as well after the agreed time of service was up, or the agreed sum of money was paid off. Many slaves entered into that to pay off a debt or something like that. So that's not to paint a rosy picture of slavery in the Roman Empire, but it was more like servants. Many entered it willingly, and there are ways it was not like American chattel slavery. Another thing to be clear about is then that from the Bible, at least, the chattel slavery of American history is clearly condemned and sinful. There should be no doubt about that. In the Old Testament, there's this expectation and prohibition in Exodus chapter 21. And there's some assumption in the Old Testament as well of the existence of slavery. But Exodus 21 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." So any kind of slavery that began with kidnapping or treating people like property, forcing them into that relationship, you were to be put to death if that's how it began, if it didn't begin willingly. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul lists those living contrary to God's law. He lists murderers, the sexually immoral, and enslavers. And some translations have man-stealers or slave traders. That's the nuance of that word. Again, people who would force people into slavery and sell them to other people like property. So while some, again, American Christian Southerners could argue or demonstrate that they treated their slaves kindly and so on, they were part of a system that began with kidnapping, with forcing people into slavery, with that included the deadly middle passage, and then further splitting up families. And all of this was clearly condemned by the Scriptures at the very beginning. Also note, in thinking about these accusations against the Bible, that slavery is nowhere commended or endorsed. Some kind of slavery is an assumed massive institution in society. It's nowhere commended or endorsed. And in fact, as the gospel does with every aspect of society and life before conversion, much of the way that slavery existed certainly was undermined and turned upside down by the gospel. The grace of God instructs masters as well as slaves and servants. Paul, in fact, does address masters directly a couple times in Ephesians 6. He instructs Christian masters to act toward their slaves as they would toward the Lord. He says, "Stop threatening them, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." The gospel puts masters, slaves, everyone on equal ground before the Lord. In Galatians 3, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And Paul's not abolishing those distinctions in any sense, in every sense, but before the Lord, in terms of our love and acceptance and dignity and so on, all were equal before the Lord. So every command to Christians applies to masters as well. Masters were called to treat others as you would have them treat you, to love others as yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. To love, to be generous, to give to others, to slaves, to servants, generously without expecting anything in return as an expression of love. So if we imagine all these implications of the grace of God being lived out between masters and slaves, this institution, that part of what their society was, would have been turned upside down as well. One commentator puts it this way: the ill will and dishonesty and laziness of many slaves would be replaced by willing service and integrity and industry. And the cruelty and brutality of many masters would melt into kindness and love, all of which would potentially destroy the very essence of slavery. So there are many commands in the New Testament that would undermine and turn upside down any abuses of the master-slave economic relationship. A final thing to note also is that it's simply not Peter's and Paul's main concern often to comment on and to overturn in a revolutionary way the institution of slavery itself. Their main focus, as Peter's main focus here, is that slaves would not use their freedom and status in Christ as an excuse to treat their masters disrespectfully, to sin. It's parallel to his instructions to everyone submitting to government. Right, you are free. You are servants of Christ. He is your Lord, but don't use that freedom to disobey, to bring dishonor to the name of Christ. The ultimate goal is the reputation of the gospel, that the word of God would be honored by the lives of these Christians before a watching world. Again, chapter 2, verse 12. I want you to see also that Peter, in fact, dignifies slaves significantly in this passage over against the culture, slaves and women, really, just by addressing them. He speaks to women in the beginning of the next chapter. In other Greek writings, slaves and women were only ever addressed through their masters or through their husbands. All right, so there are many ancient writings address how households are supposed to function and how the different parties were supposed to act, but they wouldn't address slaves or women directly. They were thought to be inferior in different ways. Well, Peter addresses them directly here as equals. Right? For example, there's a universal expectation that a slave and wife would, or wife would worship her husband's or her master's gods. A famous Greek writer, Plutarch, writes that a wife should not make friends beyond her husband's friends. These become her friends now, and her husband's most important friends are his gods. Right? Well, Peter treats both slaves and women, wives, as free from that expectation. Free and honored children of God, ultimately belonging to him, not to a master or to a husband. And note also in verse 18, how he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." I'm going to comment on that just briefly. With all respect. That's the Greek word phobos, which is often translated fear. It's in the verse right before, fear God. Right? And that word can have the sense that we understand the fear of God, that respect for God, or the fear in the sense that we often use that word, terror and you know, recoiling, being scared of something. Here's how Aristotle, for example, explains the two senses of that word, phobos, fear. He says, first, the fear which honorable and virtuous sons feel toward their fathers and loyal citizens toward right-minded rulers, so in good relationships, has for its companions, its synonyms, reverence and modesty. So that's what's can be meant by phobos. But the other kind, he says, felt by slaves for masters and subjects for despots who treat them with injustice and wrong, is associated with hostility and hatred. That's the assumed relationship between slaves and masters, is hostility and hatred, and that kind of fear. And Peter is saying that slaves who had naturally lived by that latter sense of fear are now freed from that. They're free to live in fear of their masters in the first sense, right? They fear God. God is the one who protects them and controls their lives, and so they are free to respect their masters and honor them. even under injustice. So let's continue to look then at Peter's call to slaves to suffer injustice willingly and obediently, and there's reasons for that. So secondly, on your outline, they're called to suffer injustice. Peter's not speaking primarily, as he says here, of doing what's right when it's easy, or of suffering when you've done something wrong. Verse 20, he says, "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So Christians are to do right all of the time. We always have to resist temptation, even when things are going well, but it's especially hard, right, when we're being mistreated, when we're being treated unfairly. It's in those times that the extraordinary grace of God in us shows particularly powerfully. If we're patient and gracious in those times. If you do something wrong and you accept your punishment for it, that's fine, that's good, that's right, but it's not extraordinary. There's nothing particularly extraordinary about that. It's expected. And so a slave who's living with an abusive master, where the relationship would most naturally be one of conflict and resentment and resistance and hatred between them, that slave who lives graciously and humbly somehow is a powerful witness to the humility and the grace of Jesus. Now, none of us lives a life that's very parallel to these slaves at all, by God's grace. But if this is God's call to a Christian slave in incredibly abusive situations that we could imagine, how much more should it apply to the lighter ways that we suffer injustice or discomfort? When people make fun of you at school, maybe, or cheat in a game that you're playing in, or exclude you from playing with them, treat you unfairly, or someone cheats you out of money, or maybe the most direct application for us is in the work environment. You know, submitting to the wishes of your employer when it's easy, or when you're well-rested, or when you agree with the rules, is not particularly remarkable. It's good, but it's a powerful testimony when you disagree, or when you see things differently, or you would do them very differently, or when you're tired or bitter, or when you don't enjoy your work, when you feel you're not being treated fairly. This is a powerful testimony to the grace of God. Before I move on, I just want to note an important, hopefully assumed, but important qualification. That is simply that willingly suffering injustice, as Peter is describing here, does not mean that you are not to oppose or to escape injustice if you're able. He's writing to slaves who could not escape their situation. Paul, when he's writing to slaves at one point in the New Testament, says, if you can gain your freedom, do it. Right? Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, if you're persecuted in one town, flee to the next. It's not an instruction not to flee or resist. So the application to you is not, you know, if you have a sexually abusive boss, just keep quiet and go about your business. Right? This does not preclude lawsuits or fleeing from danger. It does preclude ever ceasing to follow the example of Jesus. That's Peter's point. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's Jesus' example, never retaliating, never responding in hate, never lying. And that's really the first reason, then, letter A on your outlines, that Peter points to for suffering injustice is to follow the example of Jesus. Verse 21, again, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. There's some irony here in Peter's forceful call to suffer, in that Peter's one famous rebuke of Jesus came when Jesus told Peter that he had to suffer. Right, that he was going to Jerusalem to be mistreated, unfairly treated and abused and even killed unjustly. And Peter said, that's not going to happen. That's ridiculous. The Messiah doesn't suffer. And now Peter presents this as one of the chief ways that we follow and imitate Jesus, the way that we walk in his steps. And he quotes Isaiah 53 a number of times here as an example of the way that Jesus suffered. And just reflect on the fact that Peter was with Jesus for 3 years, virtually all the time. And Peter knows that Jesus never once yelled back in hateful, selfish anger. Jesus never once called someone a name. He never once complained. As judge of the universe, he yet never once threatened someone in a personal, vengeful way. He never lied about his enemies to make them look bad. What marked all of Jesus' suffering, verse 23, was that he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously, who does all things well. And he is your example. He is your example. That word that's translated example is used in ancient Greek writings of large letters over which children would trace. Maybe some of you kids have done that or are doing that right now. Letters or numbers, tracing to learn how to write them. In other words, it's not just Jesus is not just your suggestion in suffering or a general direction, but a careful copy, a pattern for you to follow. And again, Peter's addressing particularly suffering for being a Christian, particularly suffering under an abusive master here, but it applies to all kinds of willing, humble, patient suffering after the example of Jesus. Walking in his steps. These were his steps. And as Richard Gaffin says, Christians are always one step behind Jesus. We are walking in his steps. We're a step behind. In this life, we're suffering as he did in this life, before glory and faith and trust as he did. Peter goes on to say that Jesus is not just your example in an abstract sense. He's not just an example to you like anyone else would be. Anyone you want to emulate is your example. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Jesus' suffering is not a mere example. His suffering saves you. It gives your life and your trials meaning, whereas otherwise your suffering would not have any meaning at all. You follow him not just as a pattern that you want to emulate, and he is that, but as a gracious Savior and rescuer of your lives, the Lord of your life, not just someone you've chosen to emulate, right? So think of it this way. There may be mothers that you know or mothers out there that you appreciate. You want to imitate them in certain ways, but the motive to imitate your own mother, if she has loved you and raised you excellently, is far greater. Right? Is the one who loves you, has sacrificed much for you. You follow Jesus because you belong to him, because he's redeemed you and saved you from death. You might feel a general gratitude towards firefighters in general, right? For their work. But you might feel a personal, active gratitude towards one who has actually saved you from a burning building. Jesus' suffering saves you. His suffering ultimately will heal your suffering. It transforms your suffering now, your perspective on it, but it's also killed the root of suffering, which is sin. It's paved the way for the abolishment of all suffering one day. Imitate Jesus as your example when you struggle and face hard things. Peter, secondly, gives a motive for suffering unjustly to please God. It pleases God, very briefly, verse 19, for this finds favor. And then again at the end of verse 20, this finds favor with God. Not in the sense that God is happy that you suffer, right? But when you exercise faith and loyalty and love to him, when things are not going well, it gives him pleasure. And Jesus is our perfect example in that. Everything that he suffered, he was perfectly loyal to his Father. He was perfectly loyal to the Father's calling on his life. He was willing even to die an unjust death for undeserving sinners. And that was the highest, that is the highest form of love and loyalty. The Father called him to suffering, and he trusted and loved the Father in embracing that. Jesus says that your calling is to live the same level of loyalty to him, to trust him. Luke chapter 14, Jesus, writing about discipleship, says anyone who is not willing, not that Jesus wants or takes pleasure in any way of relationships being broken up or anything, but he says anyone who's not willing to leave father or mother or brother or sister, the closest relationships for him, anyone who is not willing to give up all that he has, what does he say? Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. God is pleased and glorified when you show the highest loyalty and love to him when things are hard. The third reason for the call to unjust suffering that's hinted at in this passage is that it grows your faith and your trust after the image of Christ. In chapter 1, again, Peter described trials as a test, a proof of your faith. They strengthen our faith. You also encourage when you see trust and faith and see them growing when you're struggling. And here, Jesus is, again, your example. Verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This call is a call to you to trust Jesus as your judge. When you're treated unfairly or you don't like your circumstances, do you trust his plan? Do you trust his judgment? Do you have to get even? Do you have to lash out in anger? Do you have to always fight for what you deserve? Or do you trust that God cares for you? Do you trust that not a hair falls from your head apart from his knowledge? Do you trust that he will make everything right? That all sins against you, God will deal with every one of them? You trust that your trust in him will be vindicated one day. Then finally, a final reason in the context of this passage here for suffering unjustly, willingly, with humility, is for witness. It's for witness to others. I want to note that another way the Bible speaks of your suffering in relation to Christ is in the phrase, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You recognize that phrase from the New Testament, sharing the sufferings of Christ. For example, Peter will use this in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, "We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings." And in Philippians 3, maybe most remarkably, Paul says that he is striving to share in Christ's sufferings. What does it mean to share, that you share in the sufferings of Christ? Well, it's given as a great encouragement. What does it mean? We could talk a lot about that phrase, but what was the nature of Christ's sufferings? If we're to share in his sufferings, what were his sufferings? What were they like? They were a selfless suffering for the sake of others. Right? It wasn't just something that happened to him. It wasn't because he did something wrong. It was a selfless giving of himself for the sake of others, ultimately. And God advanced his kingdom through that. God didn't advance his kingdom through Jesus performing powerful acts of miracles against his enemy or gathering a powerful army and conquering the world. He has advanced his kingdom through the humility, and the obedience, and the weakness, and the suffering of Jesus. And you share in the sufferings of Christ, and that the kingdom is advanced through your willing suffering, through your humble obedience, through the simple sharing and living of the gospel. The power of Christ is seen most powerfully in you when you suffer with joy and with patience, with trust in God. Again, the main point of this whole section is that the world is watching as you have these various relationships. The world is watching. And Peter keeps coming back to an apologetic motive. So back in verse 15, in talking about submission to government, part of his instruction is, the result is that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The foolish, ignorant accusations against Christians, some of them will be shown to be false by the excellent behavior of believers. Or in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, a very well-known passage, one of the best known in this book, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, same theme here, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The way that you suffer, particularly the way that you suffer in injustice, will prompt questions from people. It will be remarkable. People will ask you, why do you have hope right now? It will be an opportunity for defense of your faith. And Peter also has an evangelistic motive in that. Again, verse 12, the result of people seeing your godly behavior, not in every case, sometimes, many times the reaction of the world, as we discussed weeks ago, is opposite. But in some cases, in some people, they will, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There will be slave masters in the application of this passage. There will be slave masters worshiping before the throne of the Lamb because of the humble faith and obedience that they saw in their slaves. They will be with them there at the last great day. Chapter 3 begins addressing wives who are in a relationship with an unbelieving husband. That even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. There will be once unbelieving men and women worshiping at the throne of the Lamb on the last great day because of the humble love and respect of their spouses as well. So may God use our willing suffering in the footsteps of Jesus, in the same ways for His glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the reminder of the willing suffering of Christ for us. We thank You for the reminders from Your Word this morning that we are entirely undeserving of anything from You, let alone becoming a man forever and suffering unspeakably even to the point of death on our behalf. Lord, let this call us this morning to willing and obedient and patient and trusting suffering in the ways that You call us to and will call us to. We pray that You would prepare us for those ways the trials that You have for us in the future, that You would strengthen us for faithfulness in those, to the glory of Christ and perhaps to the salvation of those who are watching. We pray all this in His name. Amen.